Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on a golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of the scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing to battle. They have tails and sting like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's ask for God's help as we read this passage, study this passage together. Father, it is clear that we need your help. This is not only a difficult passage of scripture to interpret properly, and we will have different interpretations as we come to it. But Lord, more than that, this is challenging no matter what our interpretation is. And so Lord, would we ask, by the power of your spirit, we ask that you would make it clear to us what you want us to hear and obey. And I pray, Father, would you give us a grand vision of who you are in your holy judgment, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. What is the hardest part of Revelation? You would think the hardest part is understanding it. And as we're going to see today, there are many different ways to understand and interpret the passage we have before us. My goal today is to do justice to the different interpretations at the same time to, I think, argue for what I think the correct interpretation is. But that being said, to realize there's going to be differences. And so that's okay if you disagree with the interpretation. It doesn't mean I'm not going to push you to consider one option. But I want to suggest this is not the hardest part. You know, and today we have among us, I've tried to highlight some of the different views. We have preterists who believe that this is all first century details, 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, that what we read about here was all fulfilled back then. We have historicists who believe that this is a chronological description of church history. So you've got, like, maybe this is first century events and third and fifth and 18th and 20th century events. There might be some here. I haven't heard of any, but I believe probably we do. A common view is we have futurists who believe that what we read here is a preview of the future. This is all future events. Or idealists who believe that this is really spiritual lessons and principles rather than specific historic or even future events. And then we have people who blend these different views that are called maybe eclectic, the eclectic view. Not only that, but as you get to the different numbers. I mean, just read the passage today, and you're going to have different interpretations. What do the numbers mean? I mean, in the passage today, you have this vast army being unleashed, millions and millions. Last week, we saw 144,000. Is that literal? Is that figurative? What does 666 mean? We're coming to that. How do we interpret the symbolism of the numbers in Revelation? But I'm going to argue that that is not the hardest part of Revelation. The hardest part of Revelation, that is hard, but the hardest part of Revelation is something else. And I'm going to quote from Ian Hales, who's, as I mentioned earlier, I talked to him this week. I said, thank you for your series on Revelation. I'm plagiarizing it. Then I said, no, wait a minute. Like, I prepare my sermon. I'm trying really hard to prepare my sermon first and then listen to what Ian says because I don't want to be too influenced by what he says. But I want to quote from him here as he preached on this passage. I think he's exactly right. I would argue that the hardest part of Revelation is not understanding all of it. The greatest struggle we have in Revelation is exactly what we read in this passage. It seems like an overly harsh reaction on the part of God. He argues that the greatest struggle that people have in Revelation, and actually with God in general, is what we see in this chapter, the two chapters we looked at today, the unrelenting display of divine wrath and judgment on the world of unbelievers and idolaters. As we read this passage today, it shocks us. We can't comprehend that God would do something like this. It's hard to get wrap our minds around what kind of God would do this to the world that he created. I want to suggest that we're going to have a challenge before us today in understanding the details of what John is seeing, what it means for us today. But I think there's a second layer. It's not just understanding. The second layer is, how do you deal with the harsh divine judgment and wrath that you find in passages like today? How do you deal with this, that it seems to conflict with our vision of who God is? Most people in this world want to believe that God is this loving, benevolent force who's like a, I mean, I think the vision a lot of people have is almost like a really good grandfather who's like, come here, like I want to spoil you. We have this vision of a God who's just soft, and it conflicts with the vision that you encounter in this passage about a God who blazes with holy wrath against the wicked world. So here we go, Revelation 8 and 9. Background, if you have not been here, this is Apocalypse. It's a number of things. It's a series of letters. It's an epistle. It's a prophecy. It's an apocalypse. Apocalypse simply means reveal. It's a revelation. And what is Revelation doing? It reveals what's really going on in the world. And here's what we've seen so far. Although the church looks small, God is on his throne. Jesus stands at the center of history. Human governments and corporations aren't in control. God is. And he's executing his judgments. He's watching over his church, calling us to faithfulness. He's delivering his people. He's judging the world. One day, history is going his way, every detail of history. And one day, we will be called home where we will reign forever with our holy God. Now, we're right in the middle of the book where I'm going to, actually, we want to target something that's probably going to unlock or either that or confuse you today, because we're in really the heart of the book. The heart of the book are these visions of, and we've looked at this, the seven seals that are unopened. We've looked at that. That's chapters 6 to the first part of chapter 8. Then you've got the seven trumpets that we read about today. It's going to go right to chapter 11. And then in chapters 15 and 16, you have the seven bowls. Now, you might be here wondering, what in the world? Like, I followed you with the seven seals, but what in the world? Now we've got seven trumpets, and then later on, we've got seven bowls. What in the world? Like, how do you make sense of all of these? I want you to see how these overlap. In each of these cycles, whether you're talking about the seals or the trumpets or the bowls, they're all about the same thing. God is pouring out his wrath on a wicked world. God is pouring out his wrath on a wicked world. Now, I want you to notice, you're going to see today, hopefully, in all three, there is a similar pattern of number one. There's seven, but in each of these, they're kind of grouped. The seven are grouped into an initial four. And then there's two with greater detail, and then followed by one. In fact, with both the seals and the trumpets, this is where you really see between the sixth and the seventh, there's an interlude, well, a long interlude of just a pause where something else happens. Last week, we saw the interlude is God sealing his people for protection. And so I think what we're meant to see here. I'm going to give you the different views. I'm going to tell you which one I'm arguing for. You have to see that there's a parallel here. All are judgment. All have seven. All are grouped in a similar way. Two of them with an interlude. Now, if you are here today, if you're a preterist, you believe this is all describing things that happened many years ago in the first century of the church. If you're a futurist, you believe probably that these are things that are all going to happen in the future. I'm going to argue for, I think these are parallel descriptions of the same thing that intensify. So you're going to see today is way more intense. The trumpets are way more intense than last week's. The past 2 weeks have been intense, but you're going to see that it's like it gets even more intense. The picture I have is, I don't know who's watching the Super Bowl tonight. I imagine a lot of us are watching the Super Bowl tonight. One of the things I appreciate, I would love to see a live Super Bowl game, but honestly, it is nice to watch on TV because you're watching it. If you're in a seat, you're like watching it from one perspective. I love how you get to watch on TV that it's like, that was a good play. Let's go and, you know, they bring their camera. They have the camera. I love those things that zoom over the field. And they're like, we're right over the action. Okay, let's take a look from another perspective. I love that. I think that what these are is that in a similar way, I've given you the perspective of the seals. Let's come at it again. Let's give you a parallel perspective. Let's look at it from another vantage point. In other words, these are not consecutive one after the other, but I want to argue that they're parallel. In other words, this is like, let's go over it again. God is pouring out his judgment on the world. You'll notice that each of the seven, not only they seem to be similar, but they all end with thunder and lightning and earthquakes with the seventh one. They all have similarities. They're, in other words, recapitulation. One of the clues, by the way, that Revelation is not like a then this happened and then this happened and then this happened. We're going to get in a few weeks to Jesus being born. And so, you know, I think that if it was, it just wouldn't make sense if it's like then this happens, then this happens. This is giving us a perspective on history that repeats itself. This is recapitulating, but intensifying the judgment that is going to be poured out on the world. All this to say, pause here. You might totally disagree with me, and that is perfectly okay. We're still going to look at God's word today. We're still going to benefit, even if you disagree with me. But I think this is a key decision we face here that's going to help us understand this book. And I believe that what we have here is another recapitulation of the judgment that God is pouring out on the world throughout history. And this is going to tell us something unique in this particular series. You need to understand, as we look at this passage, the reason I took two chapters is because this is one textual unit. These six that we read about today are meant as one event that we're supposed to look at here. And I believe that one of the keys to understanding these seven judgments that are taking place is we're supposed to go, this reminds me of something. What is it? And here's what it is. The book of Exodus, where God's people were in captivity. Things kept getting worse. And we read in Exodus 2, way back in redemptive history, that the people of God began to cry out to God, God, this is hard. We're being mistreated. We're being persecuted. And they began to cry out for judgment. We read in Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Friends, that's an incredibly comforting passage, that God's people were being mistreated. And what did God do? He heard them. He not only heard them, he remembered his covenant with them, and he began to take action. God knew his people. What did God do? He began to execute judgments against the Egyptians on behalf of his people with plagues. And why did he do this? Because he heard the cries of his people. He wanted to reveal himself as God to the world to save his people and to judge the wicked. He did this so that his name would be glorified, and so his people would be delivered, and the world would know that he is God. And so these horrible plagues, if you read in Exodus, they revealed God to be God. They revealed his power against the things that the Egyptians believed their gods had power over. And the plagues increased in severity until eventually Pharaoh was like, I give up. Now he gave up, and then a number of times he's like, never mind, I'm good again. I'm going to defy God again. But they kept ramping up until Pharaoh had to say, I give up. I give up. Now, how does this relate to chapters 8 and 9? In the first few verses of chapter 8, God's people cry out for help. Just like in Exodus, they cried out for help. Verses 3 to 4, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints, crying out to God for justice. God, help us. And on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Just pause here. I don't know if you ever feel like your prayers are, one of my friends used to say, it feels like my prayers hit the ceiling and they bounce, they don't go any further. It feels like sometimes I'm just talking to myself. Here we have a vision of what your prayers are doing. They have reached God. There is nobody, here I love the picture of the angels. There's nobody like sorting through the messages and passing the important ones to God. Like, you know, the president of the U.S., somebody goes through, they've got 200 letters. Here's two that the president should read. There's nobody doing that, screening your mail. Here our prayers are being lifted up to God. As I read this week, the good news about our prayers is not that our prayers change God's will, but somehow our prayers are used to advance God's will, that God was going to do this anyway, and our prayers rise before him, and God acts as we pray according to his will. He enacts his will in answer to our prayers. And so here you have a picture of God's people crying for relief in a wicked world. And just like in Exodus, their cry for rescue comes up to God, and God hears. God hears our groaning, and God remembers his covenant to us, and God sees, and God knows. In verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And again here, there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the seventh seal. But it goes into the next series of trumpets. What does God do? Just as he did in Exodus, God heard the prayers of his people for justice. And he wanted to reveal himself as God. And how did he do that? He sent plagues to deliver his people, plagues of judgment, plagues that reveal his glory. What does God do here? He sends plagues. Seven angels sound seven trumpets in answer to prayers. And I want to look briefly. We could go into a lot of detail, but I want to just give you an overview of these six trumpets that are mentioned in these two passages. We're going to have to wait for the seventh. There's an interlude. In verse 7 of chapter 8, he sends hail and fire on the earth. Does that remind you of anything back in Exodus? In chapter 9 of Exodus, verses 22 to 25, God sent hail and fire on Egypt. Then in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8, water is turned into blood. You're reading it and you're like, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. That reminds you of anything? You read in Exodus 7, verses 14 to 19 of God turning the water into blood. You know, you're reading this. One of the keys to understanding Revelation is to understand the Hebrew scriptures. I think what John is doing here is saying, do you see the pattern here? God's people cry out for judgment. They want God to intervene on behalf of his people. What does God do? He's doing it again, just as he did in Exodus. He brought judgment on an evil world to deliver his people and reveal himself as God. He's doing it again. He's doing it again. Trumpet 3 in verses 10 to 11. You have water becoming contaminated and bitter. Again, mirroring the first plague in Exodus. Trumpet 4 in verse 12. A third of the light from the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Again, mirroring the ninth plague in Exodus that made it pitch dark in Egypt in chapter 10, verses 21 to 23. In other words, what is he doing here? I think there's a certain school of interpretation that's like, as you read some of this, it's hard to picture it actually happening. You get to some of the details, and it's like, is this literal? Remember, Revelation is highly symbolic. And what he's doing here is saying, let me give you another view of what's unfolding in history. God is judging the world. God is judging the evil. Why do we have wars? Why do we have, as we looked at the other week, economic despair? Why is there so much hardship? Why is there injustice in this world? Well, because God's people are crying out to God, reveal yourself. As we're going to see later, God has another agenda. God, respond to the evil in this world. And as these prayers go up to God, God does exactly what he did in Exodus. He's like, I will deliver my people. I will judge the evil in this world. I will reveal myself as God so that everyone sees that I am in control of history. But, you know, it gets to verse 13. You've got this eagle flying overhead. Again, there's a pause. We've had the first four trumpets, and now we have the same pattern. There's a pause. And an angel flies overhead, and you're thinking, it's bad. And the eagle flies overhead, and he says, whoa, 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 it's going to get worse. There's three woes coming. It's going to get worse. Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets and the three angels that are about to blow. In the Hebrew scriptures, eagles are a lot of things. I was really discouraged to hear, like we read Isaiah 40 today, that those who wait on the Lord will rise up as with wings like eagles. I love that passage. You know, I love that passage. And I was really discouraged to hear that in the Hebrew, it's really unclear whether that's an eagle or a vulture. You know, you rise up. It doesn't work the same, right? Rise up with wings like vultures. But eagles, you know, we think of them only as positive. But even in Deuteronomy, it predicts that eagles are part of God's judgment on the world, depending on the context. And so here you have an eagle sounding an alarm like, oh man, it's going to get worse. Things are bad, but it's going to get worse. In the remaining plagues, you have universal, divine, like not divine, supernatural, not divine, supernatural, divinely allowed, but supernatural, universal strikes at unbelievers. And it's demonic. I mean, in Trumpet 5, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, you have what I believe to be Satan falling like a star from heaven to earth. And he unleashes this demonic horde of locusts that torment people for 5 months, or a limited time, 5 months. I don't think you can believe the 5 months is literal there. I think what it is, Satan is only allowed to do what God allows him to do, and only for a limited time. Satan's power is limited. He's not allowed to harm those who've been sealed. We read that here. He was told in verse 4 not to harm the grass of the earth or the green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. But this demonic horde was allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings. This is like the eighth and ninth plagues in Exodus 10 and 12 to 15 and 21 to 23. And then you get to in Trumpet 6 in chapter 9, verses 13 to 19. Demonic angels killing a third of mankind, along with a hostile cavalry of 200 million horses. This was 1,000 times the size of Rome's army at this time. If you've watched any of the movies like Gladiator, you just have a picture of the might. I mean, like, I know it's Hollywood, but the Roman army was a fearsome thing, undoubtedly. And here you have something 1,000 times more powerful than the Roman army of the time, resulting in a death of a third of humanity. God's judgment is terrifying. Why? Why do we read all of this? And we could go into the details of all of this, but looking at the big picture, what you have here is God's people are crying out to God for a judgment. And God answers. And how does God answer? God judges a wicked world as he judged Egypt. He's judging the world now. On behalf of God's people, he's judging the world. He's revealing himself to be God. I am God. There is no other. The Egyptian gods are useless. So is Caesar. So are the pagan gods you worship. So are all the other gods. I alone am the Lord. I alone have power over the world. God is rescuing his people and judging the world. But you know, in verses 20 to 21, I promised that there was another reason why. In chapter 9, verses 20 to 21, we read this clue to the intent behind this. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or sorceries or sexual immorality or their thefts. Why has God sent these? To get people to repent of their wickedness. God sent the plagues to Egypt so that they would recognize him as Lord, but they didn't. And here, what God is doing is sending his plagues, and part of the agenda is, would you see God's judgment with this? Would you see his power? Would you repent? Would you turn away from the wicked things of this world? You know, when we planted a church in Liberty Village, we had all kinds of dreams about the people we're going to reach. And we really found, especially where we were, like people had everything. I remember one time somebody saying, I got everything I ever wanted. I've got the job. I've got the career. I've got the car I wanted. I've got the life I wanted. And she said, I'm still not happy. You know what we found in Liberty Village? There were only two kinds of people that we were able to reach. By and large, these were the two kinds of people that we reached. New immigrants, because they were open, and hurting people. And I remember coming across people, like somebody would walk in the door who'd never been to church before. Like, it takes a lot of guts to walk into church when you have no idea what, like you've never been to church. Nobody's ever taken you to church. And they walk in the door of a church and you get to know them. You're like, okay, what's your story? What made you to come to church? Cancer. Or I just got dumped. You know, my life has fallen apart. One of those two things, like serious illness or a relational breakdown. And then they're like, I'm here. I'm here because I know I need something more. Friends, what is God's purpose in all of this? To reveal himself as God, to answer the prayers of his people, but also so that many people would get to the end of the rope and say, I'm so sick of war. I'm so sick of illness. I'm so sick of divorce. I'm so sick of my life falling apart. I'm so sick of they don't know it's the judgment of God, but these things aren't enough. I need something more. God's goal is that they would repent and turn to the only one who will bring lasting hope, that they would be shaken to their core and turn to God for help. But sadly, we read in verses 20 to 21 that instead that these people clung stubbornly to their sins and missed out on the grace that could have been theirs. Well, there's lots in this passage. We're going to rely on Q&R to straighten everything else out, but let me just tell you, I think the three things that we're supposed to take away from here. First is this. I mean, there's many things. You need a category for God as judge. Friends, you need a category for God as judge. If you have no category for the display of divine wrath and judgment on this world of unbelievers and idolaters, you don't know God. If you have no category for the extent and intensity of what's described here in this passage, then you don't yet know God. inhales. I'll quote him again. He said, "What kind of God does this to a world that he created?" And then he answered the question, "Only a holy God. He is perfect. He is righteous. There is no sin or evil in him. God is good. And God is only good because God is just." Friends, we need a category of God as the just judge who righteously judges evil. He wouldn't be good if he did not judge the evil of this world. And we need this category of the holy. I hate when I hear people say they've got the Old Testament God who is a judgmental God, and then you've got the New Testament God who's so loving. Have you read these chapters? Have you read? God is not changed. He is the same God as God is unchanging. God blazes with holy fury at the treason, the sins, the idolatry that is committed against him. If you and I don't have a category for God in his holiness who blazes with righteous judgment against unrepentant sin, you know, if you only think of God as a father, as a friend, as a helper, he is those things. But without contradict, this is the same God. He is a God who hates sin and promises to judge evil. You know, if anything, this gives me the table today, right? I came to the table today praising God that his righteous judgment he did not turn away his righteous judgment against my sin. He has rightly judged my sin. He has to. But that righteous judgment was poured out on Jesus Christ. He bore God's wrath for my sins. He took my place. Friends, we need this category that either Jesus will bear the righteous judgment of your sins or you will. We need this category. As A.W. Pink says, there's more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. The friends, don't hear me wrong. God is a God of both. As Romans 3 says, he is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. He's both. He blazes in holy wrath against sin, and yet he justifies sinners like us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But don't miss his wrath. 2 Thessalonians, we need to think about this. I don't think we talk about this enough. The Lord will appear with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And this is what Paul says, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Friends, we need to meditate on this. This needs to drive us to our knees, pleading with God for salvation for those we love, those we know. This should motivate us to plant churches, to revitalize churches so more people would know, turn to a God who is willing to forgive anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. God will reveal his righteous judgment against sin. Our God is a consuming fire, as Hebrews says. Again, A.W. Pink says, our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of how our hearts really stand affected towards him. We have an evangelism workshop today. I'm going, one of the reasons why is if this wrath of God revealed in these passages is true, and it is true, how much do we need to be thinking and praying and acting to share the good news of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible? If you don't understand the wrath of a just God who judges sin, then you don't understand God. The second thing, though, we see, I think, that we're meant to take away from this passage is this. Friends, today, if you are in Jesus Christ, rejoice, because judgment is coming. In answer to your prayers, judgment is coming. Rejoice also that you are sealed for protection, that you will not be the object of this judgment. Friends, this passage tells us that God hears our prayers. I don't know about you. I talked to somebody who was older one time, and I was talking about him hitting his 80s. I'm like, oh, it'd be really cool if you lived to your 90s, or like, imagine if you lived 100. And he looked at me, and he's like, are you serious? Like, what makes you think I want to stick around that long? Like, do you know how hard this world is? Like, he knows the Lord. And so what he said is, I am actually not, I don't have a death wish, but I also long for the day when I will be set free from the trials of this world. And friends, I don't know if you've ever had that thought in some form. I'm tired of this. The good news is God has heard your prayers. There is more. God will deliver you as he delivered the people of Egypt from slavery. God will remember his covenant. In answer to your prayers, he will deliver you. Your prayers for justice in this world, some of you have been victims of things that maybe even nobody knows about. Every day you wake up and you deal with this stuff because it's a daily reality to you. The people who inflicted this on you are living carefree as far as you can tell. Justice has never been done. And this tells us God has heard your prayers. Justice will be done. God is pouring out his wrath on a world right now. And one day all evil will be met by the furious wrath of a God who will deal with all the wrongs you've been committed in this world as a result of what you pray. Friends, God is attentive to our prayers for justice and relief. He is not too busy to notice your cries. It might seem like a long time in coming, but this is only according to his wise timetable. He will not ignore your cries. As Jesus himself said, will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day or night? Will he delay long over them? No, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And then Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Friends, Jesus himself says, God will give justice to his elect. Your prayers rejoice. Judgment is coming. And friends, rejoice. I talked to a group of guys yesterday about porn and about purity. And I talked about the steps that they can pursue, a male and female issue in the area of purity. I talked about, as 1 Thessalonians says, the vengeance of God, that God is an avenger of these matters. And then I said, the thing we need to realize is we come to a God who knew the worst about us. We came to a God who was under no illusion about our sin. We came to a God, if you're in Jesus Christ, he chose to save you anyways, despite your sin. And the good news we have as sinners who deserve the righteous judgment of God is we can come to him with our sins and receive forgiveness and cleansing, to know that the wrath that we deserve was poured out on Jesus. We can cry out to him for justice, saying, God, I know I deserve your justice, but simply by your grace, you give me your mercy. Father, thank you. And so friends, rejoice. Judgment is coming. In answer to your prayers, if you're in Jesus Christ, you don't need to fear that judgment, because that judgment has been paid for. The judgment you deserve has been paid for at the cross. Friends, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the third thing I want to tell you, this passage says, repent, because judgment is coming. If you don't know Jesus Christ, it gives you a preview of what you can expect. This passage gives us a clear view of God as the just judge who will judge all evil. We also see his intent here, that you would turn from your sins and trust Jesus and avoid the judgment that is to come. God's judgment is coming. The surest thing in the world is that one day all of us will stand before a holy God, and only one or two things will happen on that day. On that day, we will say, we are found in Jesus. He has borne my punishment. He has borne your wrath. I am in him. I have no fear. Or on that day, we will stand before a holy God and face the blazing intensity of his just judgment against our sins. Why not put your trust in a Savior who came to deliver you from your sins and the judgment to come? Turn to him today and live. Father, the hardest thing about Revelation is not just understanding it. Father, the hardest thing about Revelation is what it reveals about you. Father, you are not a God who can be tamed. As C.S. Lewis accurately pointed out, you are not a God who is tame, but you are a God who is good. And so, Lord, we come to you. You are untamed in your glorious fury against sin. And Father, we thank you for your just judgment against this world of sin. Lord, we thank you for the vision of judgment, that you hear the prayers of your people, And one day you will unleash your wrath against all that is evil on the world. Lord, in that day, people would rather die than face the judgment of the Lamb of God, the fury of the Lamb who will judge on that day. Lord, we thank you along with your justice that you are a good God who's merciful, who offers hope to sinners who hide in you. My prayer, Lord, is that every single person in this room would be able to stand in that day and not fear the just judgment of a righteous God because they put their trust in Jesus who bore your wrath for their sins. And so, Lord, we long for the day when justice will be unleashed. And Lord, our only hope on that day is that we will be found in Jesus. So help us to long for that day because we know our Savior. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Pastor Darrell. If you want to ask a question regarding the sermon, you can go to gfceast.live and submit it. Or if you're not sure what to ask, you can see what other people have submitted and upvote ones that you're interested in yourself. All right, Pastor Darrell. Thanks for preaching God's word. I was hoping to get some clarification and elaboration on the fifth and sixth trumpets. Is God using / allowing demonic agents as part of his wrath?
Yes. Yes, he is. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. So it's a terrifying picture that part of what God allows Satan in a limited way to, as a vehicle of judgment, a means of judgment against the world. And what I believe this is God is, in a way, like if you unleash a wild dog, the dog will act according to its nature. And here God is giving, actually not completely unleashing Satan, but Satan's on a leash, but he's giving him a bit of rope to do what Satan does, and that is to inflict judgment on the world. So God is even using Satan to accomplish his purposes in a limited way. Yeah.
All right. Very good. What does the silence in heaven mean?
I think the silence there, it's like a pregnant pause, because what follows, it's like the climactic seal that's being opened. And so I think there's a moment of pause just because of the weightiness of what's about to happen. So I think that pause is just like highlighting the profundity, the depth of what's about to happen.
Okay. All right. Enter chat. Ooh, sorry there.
By the way, Inhales, when I talked to him on Thursday, was like, you do a Q&R? He was like, wow.
The end of chapter 9 describes those who are unrepentant despite judgment.
Yeah.
Did God intend for them to repent? Or is their unrepentance further amplifying God's judgment?
Yeah, I think both. So in the case of Pharaoh, you get this dual thing that there's like, they're meant to provoke repentance. They should provoke repentance, and yet God knows from the beginning that they're only going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And I think in a similar way, God knows. I mean, God knows. This is one of the mysteries, right? God knows the elect. God knows how we'll respond. And yet, this is another opportunity that's either going to harden our hearts or soften our hearts that God knows, but it could go either way, right? If our hearts are softened, that's the appropriate response. And yet, in the case of Pharaoh, in these cases, God's not under no illusions. They're going to be hardened.
Great. Yeah. From your view, does that mean we are experiencing the impact of God's wrath in our times?
Yeah, I think so. I think that right now, this gives us I think that the message to the first century church is the same as today. This gives us an idea of why the world is such a mess. You know, if you think about back then, this gives them an idea of like, why are Christians being killed for their faith? Why are we experiencing, why are we a small minority? Why is society going the wrong way? So I think it's meant to give us a picture of we're experiencing God's active judgment on the world today and gives us an understanding why.
All right. Where are the churches during the seven trumpets?
Yeah, so I think this is written that where they show up in this chapter is in Revelation 9, verse 4, that they have the seal of God on their foreheads, and so they're preserved. So just like the people of God in Exodus, they're seeing these plagues unleashed. It's affecting them, and yet they're shielded from the worst of them because they're sealed by God.
All right, last question, kind of anecdotal to something that you mentioned, but a lot of people upvoted this one. Like you mentioned for the application, to repent and not fear God's judgment and hate sin. You led a group of men on porn and purity, and that's amazing. So who should the women in GFC reach out to if they are also struggling?
We have a purity group that I think is taking a break, but I think that the people are still there that are involved. I would say, you know, two things. Even though we're guys on staff, like if you reached out and said you needed either to talk to us, or even if you just said, I need a woman to talk to, I don't want to talk to a guy, I need a woman to talk to, you don't have to give any more details than that, and we would be happy to redirect you to a godly woman who would be safe. One of the things I said yesterday, I'll close with this, I think it's related. We need to drag our sins into the light in an appropriate way. And one of the things I said yesterday is sin thrives in the dark. Because of shame, many of us keep our sin secret because we're ashamed to talk about it. The alternative isn't to talk to everybody about it, but none of us should have any secrets. So there should be at least one godly person who knows the worst about us and who's able to preach the gospel to us. So we'd be happy to help you find that one person who could be a safe place that could preach the gospel to you and provide practical help, whether you're male or female.
Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the judge of all the earth and you will do what is right. Lord, we thank you that you will come one day, you will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the weeds, and what has been done in the darkness will be revealed into the light and no one will be able to hide from your judgment. We thank you, Lord God, for the vindication that this will be for us who are in Christ, for the hope that we have in it. Oh Lord God, we pray for those who do not know you and do not love the light, but choose the darkness. Father, would your Holy Spirit press on any of our hearts that we might see our need of forgiveness and believe that Christ is enough. There is atoning death and resurrection. We thank you, Lord God, that he suffered your wrath so that we can be freed from it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.